Good morning again, everybody.
Morning.
If you would, please turn in your Bibles. We're going to be reading from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31 in just a few moments. All right, so last week we celebrated
Easter,
or another name for it could be
resurrection.
The resurrection. Now, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine affirmation of his atonement that was accomplished at the cross. Let me say that again. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine affirmation of his atonement accomplished at the cross. When God raised Jesus from the dead, God declared that he had propitiated by Jesus' sacrifice and had accepted Christ's death as payment in full for our sins. Now, if that doesn't deserve a hallelujah or an amen, please do it anyway.
Amen.
Amen. A little bit louder even.
Amen.
All right. When God raised Jesus from the dead, God declared that his sacrifice was all that was needed for a full payment, not just a partial payment, not even a final payment. Because final payment makes it seem like what, that there was other payments ahead of time. But it is the full payment for our sins. You know, we think of that when we say final payment. It's like as if when we remember that when we had a home loan. Who's ever had a house loan? Or still have a house loan? Or a car loan? There's payments that you made over time, right? That's not what it was for Christ, for God's forgiveness. It was God's payment through Christ that one time on the cross, completely satisfying the demands of God's holy justice that was needed for our forgiveness. Paul wrote in Romans 4:25, he, talking about Christ, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. For our justification. In other words, the resurrection of Christ also demonstrates that wherever sin is atoned for, death is conquered and eternal life is given.
Amen.
Eternal life is given. Death is conquered. When God raised Christ from the dead, when Christ raised up from the dead, not only did it mean that he had defeated death, but he had defeated sin. It defeated everything about what sin brings. In other words, without the resurrection of Christ, we have no justification. Without the resurrection of Christ, there is no atonement. There is no eternal life without his resurrection. If there is no resurrection of Christ, then our sins have maybe been paid for, maybe, but no atonement has been given. In other words, without the resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ is just that, just the death. Much like if all we do is celebrate the birth of Christ without remembering why it is that he truly came to die on the cross and then to be raised, all it is that December 24th or December 25th, actually that's the actual day we celebrate, I guess, all it is just another date. It's just a birth. But his death makes his birth worth celebrating. And his resurrection is what saves us. Yes, Christ went to the cross for our salvation. But if there is no resurrection of Christ, then there is no salvation. It is impossible to believe in one true Jesus Christ of the Bible without believing he rose from the dead. And that's why I say this. It is so important that when we are talking to people about who Christ is and about what salvation is, it's more than just saying, well, if you ask Jesus for forgiveness of sin and we leave it at that and then as long as you say that certain little prayer, then you're automatically saved. Now, I'm not saying that's not true, but when we don't tell people what Jesus did, then how are they going to believe what he has done? There's a scripture verse. Scott, you can probably tell me, but you don't have to give it to me right now. But it says something like this. I'm just going to paraphrase it. How can a person believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear if we don't tell them? So how can a person believe that Christ has truly been raised from the dead unless we make that part of our testimony? It's more than just telling about that Jesus died. It's more than just telling about that Jesus has love for each and every one of us. It's more than just telling about that how he's always with us. It's more than that. It's about telling people that yes, he did die, the reason he died, and that in his resurrection, he has saved us. Because if he hasn't been resurrected, and we'll get more into this next week, I don't want to give it away like I was last week, but without his resurrection, we have no resurrection. We have no eternal life. To not believe that God truly raised Christ from the dead, to reject his resurrection, a person is basically and simply calling God a liar. Because Paul states in Romans 1:4 that how God declared Christ to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Those who reject the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to say it like this, and I'm not trying to step on toes, but and this may hurt somebody's feelings or whatever, but it's just simply this. Those who reject the resurrection of Jesus Christ remain outside the sphere of salvation. Because Paul says in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So if you don't believe then that means what? The opposite has to be true. That if you don't believe in his resurrection, you're not saved. And I say that because, unfortunately, there's a lot of teachings going on in a lot of different places, a lot of different people who claim that Jesus never really died. He was like in a sleeping state. What does the Bible tell us? He died. It was proven that he died when they stuck him with the spear. And a lot of people, a lot of pastors, a lot of Bible teachers are now claiming, well, he didn't really necessarily rise physically from the dead. It was more of a type of symbolism or something like that. And I don't have time to go into every single aspect. But Christ foretold the truth, the fact that he would be raised from the dead. In Matthew 12, Jesus was confronted by some of the scribes and Pharisees who were demanding a sign from Jesus. Now, I can remember as a kid laying there at night after I said my prayers like a good little boy. Okay? Well, maybe not all the time. But at times laying there in my bed and thinking, you know what, God, if you would just somehow show me, and this was a little kid saying it, if you could just somehow prove or let me see you. Have we ever done that? God, if I could just somehow see you. You know, and as a little kid, you're not looking at creation. You're not looking at everything in the Bible and everything. You know, you want that proof. But these were adults demanding. They weren't asking. They were demanding that Jesus give them some type of a sign on who he was. And Jesus tells them this. An evil, an adulterous generation craves for a sign. And no sign will be given except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that wasn't figurative speaking or a symbolized speaking. It was Jesus putting it plain and clear. He was going to die, and he was going to rise. Just like Jonah went in the belly of that sea monster, whale, whatever you want to call it, for 3 days, and he got released from the sea monster. We don't need to go into how that actually happened. That Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Now in John 2, some of the Jews came up to Jesus asking for a sign, and Jesus told them, destroy this temple, talking about himself, not the actual temple, even though they didn't understand that, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Like I said, now they thought that at that point he was talking about the physical temple, so they wouldn't believe him, you know, their place of worship. The passage goes on to say that when Jesus was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered what Jesus had said, and then they believed. Then they believed. For a few moments, I'm going to ask you to take and put yourself in the disciples' shoes. We do this every once in a while. It's kind of interesting. It's Sunday morning. Mary has come and told Peter and John that the body of Jesus has been moved. She says they've taken him sometime through the night and we don't know where he's at. And Peter and John, they run. They have this race to get to the tomb, right? Well, maybe not a race. But I love it how John points out that he got there first. Okay? But who went in first? Laura, who went in first? Peter went in first. Yeah, exactly. Peter goes in first. And we're told there that Peter was just kind of like, okay, he was mystified. John is the one that believes. But then we have the account where later that day, later the night of the day of Jesus' resurrection, the disciples are all together. And we're going to be reading that from John 20, verses 1 through 31. Now I know that 31 verses can seem like a long time. All right? So do whatever you got to do. Don't let your eyes close or anything like that, unless you just want to center on the word. I will be nice. I won't ask you to stand. Unless you want to, that's up to you. But John 20, verses 1 through 31. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon and Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there. He didn't go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb and saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, meaning they hadn't remembered it, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood out, Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now remember what she keeps on saying there. They've taken away my Lord, his body. They've laid him someplace. I don't know where he's at. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned to him and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. See what it says there? Then the disciples were glad. They had seen that when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the point of the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came to the doors being shut and said in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for this time, this beautiful day of worshiping you, singing songs to you, giving to you, lifting our concerns and giving you our praises. We love coming here to worship you today. Each and every time that we can gather here, we praise you and thank you, and we are joyful. Lord, we know that we can worship at home, but it's just something about gathering together and worshiping you with one another, a church family. We just, again, thank you for each and every one of us that could be here today. And pray for those that couldn't be, whatever they may be having taken place, that you would just be with them. But now, Lord, as we look into the scripture and look at the message that you have given to us, we ask you once again to open our eyes, our ears, and especially our hearts to the message that you have. May you, through your Spirit, truly touch and direct. We pray this in your loving name. Amen. John closes his book that these things have been written for what reason? So that we may believe. Why did he talk about Jesus dying on the cross? So that we would believe. Why did he spend so much time or also talk about his resurrection? So that we would believe. Why did he talk about the miracles of Christ? So that we would believe. And in believing, we would then receive salvation. In the story that we just read there, more than just the words that we read, we see a lot of different evidences of the truth of Christ's resurrection. The fact that it is true. Now, I realize that there's a certain amount of thing called faith that we have to put our faith into Christ and in coming to Him for salvation. In other words, as I asked before, who would like to somehow Jesus just show up and say, "This is absolutely true"? Right? Well, yes, we have scripture that says all scripture is given from God and everything. We have those words and everything. But let's be honest, sometimes that's, I don't want to say hard to do, but we have those little doubts. As I've talked before, that we all have those doubts, those questions. That would be just so much easier that we just didn't have to go on blind faith. But we also know that what Jesus said about blind faith, that sometimes that's what it takes. He wants us to follow Him in faith, not to have that security of seeing everything. But when we take time to look at the story a little bit differently, maybe not differently, but a little bit more deeper, we see some evidences in the testimony of John and the testimony that proves Christ's resurrection. The first one is this. The testimony of the women included in the scripture is evidence of the belief of a resurrected Jesus. Excuse me. The testimony of the women included in the scripture is evidence of the belief of a resurrected Jesus. In verse 1 of our reading from John, we read how Mary Magdalene was going to the tomb and saw that the stone in front of the tomb had been rolled away. Now, just a side note here, the stone was not moved to release Jesus. The stone was moved so that when Mary got there, she could look inside, and the others that were with her, that it talks about in the other Gospels, could see inside and see that Jesus wasn't there. The stone was moved so that when Peter and John got there, they could go in and see that Jesus wasn't there. Jesus didn't need that stone to be removed or moved at all or whatever to somehow release Him. But then she turns to where the disciples, or returns to where the, she runs to where the disciples are, tells Peter and John, and they do what? Like I said, they go and they see for themselves. John believes something had happened, definitely had happened. He has a belief that something's taking place. He believes in a miracle. Peter, we're not really sure. And then they go back to where they were. Go back to their own homes. And then we read that later on, that they are what? They're together with the other disciples in what? In fear. We're going to talk more about that in a moment. Then now let's look at verses 11 through 8. So if you have your Bibles open, we're not going to reread it, but you can just follow, kind of follow along with the story. 11 through 18 of the scripture that we just read. We have the testimony of Mary speaking to and seeing Jesus face to face. At first, she doesn't realize who it is. We don't know why. You would think, I mean, in our way of thinking, you know, as Monday morning quarterbacks, I call sometimes, well, how could she not recognize Jesus? I don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't matter. The fact is, the Bible says she didn't realize who it was. Whether she had her head down, whatever. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the little stuff. But the fact is that she finally does, at one point, realize who He is. She knows it's Him. In Luke 24, we have Luke's account of what happened that morning, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Luke tells of how other women were with Mary, going to the tomb to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial with the burial spices and the perfumes. Luke, again, he stresses how they found the stone rolled away and the women entered the tomb. In other words, everything that we read there in Luke and John and the others that talk about the women, they are using the woman's testimony. They're using the women's testimony on what they saw. Mark and Matthew also give their account of the women's testimony, of what they saw and what they heard. Now, something to think about here. This isn't going to be on your slide. Well, maybe it is. The fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all include the women's testimony points to their belief in the truth of Jesus rising from the dead. What I'm saying there, not that the women believe in it, but the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all use the testimony from the women, they believe it. The disciples believe it. The reason why, now women, do not throw a hymnal at me. A woman's testimony was worth not even that much. And it wasn't just the fact the way women were treated, or that there was or anything like that. It's just they weren't allowed to give a testimony in a court of law or anything like that. Okay? There's a lot of different aspects to it. It wasn't just the fact that they didn't like women or anything like that. I'm not saying I agree with that, just the way it was. And the fact that they're telling this story of Jesus rising from the dead and they're using a woman's testimony is the beginning of showing how much they believed it. Because if they didn't believe it, they would have never used a woman's testimony. They probably would have left out the whole thing. They probably would have gone right into Peter and John getting to the tomb, finding it empty, and just left out the whole woman's testimony of what they were doing. But the fact that they used the woman's testimony, this shows that they're not making this story up. Because if they're just making it up, once again, they wouldn't have used the example of a woman's testimony in it. We'll come back to more on that in just a few moments. If it was just a made-up story from the disciples, they wouldn't have done it that way. Now, let's look at the Christ's appearance that changed the 10 disciples. Christ's appearance that changed the 10 disciples. Yeah, I said 10. Judas is dead. Thomas isn't there yet. Okay? Once again, we don't know where Thomas was. We don't need to know why he wasn't there. The fact is that when the first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples as a group, Thomas wasn't there. It's evening. It's that first day still of Jesus' resurrection. They're all together, and they're all together having a good old hymn sing. Now, they're scared. They're scared. They're afraid that these same Jews who convinced the Romans to put Jesus on the cross and called out for Christ's crucifixion, they're scared that, hey, if they realize we're still here, they just might come after us. Even if we go home to our own homes, they still may track us down. They were simply scared to death. What might happen to them? And suddenly, Jesus stands in the room. Now remember, the doors are shut, the windows are shut, and all of a sudden, Jesus is there. Now, two things here in this testimony. The first thing is they see Jesus, and he has an actual body. Now, it's a body different than you and I. Because if we try to go through a wall or just appear in a room without going through the door or a window, we're not going to have a very good time. Terry, I challenge you to go into the office right now through the wall. Okay? We're going to have a hard time with that. Now, I'm not even saying Jesus went through a wall. But what I'm saying is all of a sudden Jesus just simply what? Boom, appeared. Right in front of him. He's in body. Because Jesus in Luke talks about, Jesus tells the disciples, touch me. See that I have skin. See that I have bones. See that I'm not a ghost. Now remember that fact about the ghost. Now notice something. Once the disciples were convinced that Jesus had truly risen from the dead, the Lord proceeds to give them instructions and the promise of a coming empowerment. So he gets there, and at first, I mean, put yourself again in their shoes. Jesus is standing there, and what's he say to him? First thing, peace. Peace be with you. And they're like, I mean, we don't know exactly what they said, but I think they are even trembling more. And Jesus says this. See my side? See? It's really me. And then it says what? Then they believed. When he first shows up, now again, we can play Monday morning quarterback. When he first shows up, they don't know what to think. But when they see, and again, Jesus tells them after they believe, peace be with you. And then says, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. And then he breathed on them and told them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now think about this for a second. Why were they in the upper room together with the doors and windows shut, locked, whatever? They were scared. Now Jesus is telling them, get ready, because you're going to be going out there. Because I'm sending you out there where these people that you're scared of, I'm going to send you to them. And that's why they're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember again what they were doing before Jesus appeared to them. They were hiding. And Jesus is telling them, peace be with you. He wasn't saying, hey, it's all going to be fun, man. You're just going to go out there and you're going to win people to Christ and you're not going to have any problems. No, that's not what he says. He gives them peace to overcome their fear, to overcome any questions that they may have about his resurrection. And then he breathes on them and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the indwelling of the Holy Spirit the way that we see it in Pentecost. Okay? If you go back to the Old Testament, God often used object lessons. We like object lessons. You made me thirsty talking about the juice. And I would like you to mix it. Let's see, the orange, the grape, and the milk together. And you tell me how it is. Okay, maybe not. But we like object lessons. And he often used object lessons when he was calling his prophets to do a certain ministry. For example, if you were to turn, you don't have to do it right now, but if you want to write that down, in Jeremiah 13, God used a belt to show Jeremiah how he is going to destroy the sin of pridefulness in the people of Israel. Go back and read that story in Jeremiah 13. Through this puff of breath, Christ did not impart the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the way that we look at it at Pentecost. The point that Jesus was making, to do God's work, we need the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. We must avoid trying to do his work in our own strength. In other words, he's saying, I'm calling you, I'm sending you out, and you're going to go talk to these people, and you're going to go reach out to the very ones that you're scared of, but I'm going to give you the ability to do it. I'm going to give you the understanding to do it. And then we see when doubting turns into confession. When doubting turns into confession. We're not really told a lot about Thomas. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the only time that he is mentioned is simply in the lists of disciples. Okay? It says nothing else except that Matthew, Mark, Luke, sometime Thomas, Judas, and the rest of them. In John's gospel, we get a little insight into his character. Not a lot, but a little. Now, it seems that Thomas was a bit of a pessimist, a little bit of a doubter, or a little bit of, remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore, okay. You know, always kind of looked at the downside of things, right? You know anybody like that? No matter how good something may be, they're going to pick out something bad about the situation they're in. And I realize that there's probably a lot of us that do that a lot of times without realizing or whatever, or we don't mean to, or we do it once in a while, or whatever. But we get that idea that Thomas, reading from the book of John, I keep on saying, but talking about Thomas, that he just had this, you know, this attitude, well, okay, it is what it is, and just kind of looking at, well, whatever. But don't let the pessimism of Thomas cloud your vision of his courage. Let's go to a few days or so, maybe about 2 weeks before the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus gets word that a friend of his, Lazarus, is sick. And he says, I'm going back to the area of Jerusalem. Now remember, not too long before this, when Jesus was in the area of Jerusalem, the Jews tried to kill him then. Okay? Of course, they couldn't. It wasn't time for him to die at that point, but they had tried to kill him then by seizing him. And Thomas makes that comment when Jesus says, I'm going back to Jerusalem, and this is where we're going. And Thomas says, well, let's go. We can die with him. Now, Thomas was not being, he might have been looking at the down point and said, totally believing, okay, if he goes there, he's going to be killed. But Thomas, at this point, is also showing some courage. Well, if he's going to die, then let's go die with him. If he's not going to do what exactly we want him to do, well, let's just go with him, and whatever happens, happens. We'll stand with him. So, skip ahead to where the other disciples have seen Jesus. They saw the handprints, the nail prints. They have seen the side, and they tell Thomas, we've seen him. We saw the handprints. And what does he say? Unless I see the handprints or the nail prints in his hands, unless I get to reach my hand into his side, he comes very blatantly out and says it, I will not believe. Now, should he have taken his friends, his fellow disciples' testimony? Probably. Did Jesus leave it at that? No. Because the next Sunday, again, the disciples are with one another in the upper room. And who again, even though the doors are shut, who shows up? Poof! I'm not saying there's smoke and everything, I don't know. But all of a sudden, Jesus is right there. And he centers in on Thomas. He says, come on, look at him. Feel him if you must. And this is one thing that we have to understand. Although Thomas said, unless I feel him, unless I see him, there's nothing that says that Thomas actually did that. He saw him, and then Jesus tells him what? Stop your doubting and believe. During the week between those two Sundays of Jesus' appearing, Thomas saw the evidence in his fellow disciples of their belief that Christ had truly risen. You know, during that week, he was probably looking at them at some point when he's with them and that, saying, hey, you know what? They're talking about this and everything. And then Jesus knew exactly when it was going to be the right time for Jesus to come in and show Thomas, looky here. Looky here. So we're talking about how this points to the evidence of Christ's resurrection. Well, ask yourself this. If someone today came up to you and said, you know what? so-and-so died, and 3 days later, they rose from their grave. What would you say? If they came up to you with testimony, let's just say from a convicted criminal who backed you up, for a convicted criminal was known for maybe lying. I'm not saying the women were known for lying. I'm just trying to give an evidence here. Something to think about. Would you believe them? What about, you know, the handprints and things like that? None of this story actually makes sense on a human level. If you go back in the Bible, excuse me, and in other history books, even the Pharisees, the religious leaders, make the observation or admit that something happened with Jesus' body, that he wasn't in the grave. They claim that the disciples did what? Stole the body and everything. Okay? There again, that doesn't make sense. Let me ask you this. You're a disciple. One of the 10 that were there. Thomas has come to believe. How did they die? Horrible deaths. They were tortured. If they had made up this lie, had not really truly seen Jesus, what's the point? What's the point? Let alone to the point, okay, that they believe it so much that they're willing to die for it. But even if they didn't die for it, even if they weren't tortured for it, if it's just a made-up lie, what's the point of the story? It goes nowhere if it's not true. The evidence of Christ's resurrection in the actions of the believers. We're just going to go through this pretty quick. 5, and then we're going to have our time for communion. The evidence of Christ's resurrection in the actions of the believers. Many believers died torturous deaths because of their belief and testimony, as I just said. If you had made up a lie that I was such a great guy and you're going to be tortured, Craig, would you go to death just to back up that lie that I'm such a great guy? Please say no, thank you. All right. Oh, boy. A woman's testimony was not taken seriously. They would have come up, if it was a lie, any other thing than using a woman's testimony. I'm not saying it was right. I'm just saying the way it was. Crucifixion was a shameful, not a heroic act. To die on the cross, because a lot of people that died on the cross were actually guilty of their sins. Matter of fact, a lot of them, most of them probably were. The two thieves, were they guilty? Yeah. To say that you're, that the person or the guy that you're calling Lord and Savior died on a cross and then rose again. You're, for one thing, the person that you're worshiping, the God that you're worshiping, you wouldn't even claim that he died to begin with, let alone on a cross. Resurrection was laughable to most people. But they would have believed if the disciples said that they saw Jesus' ghost. You know, a lot of people back then, a lot of people today, and even the disciples were superstitious. Remember the time when they were out in the boat and they saw Jesus? Did they say, "There's Jesus walking out to us"? What did they say? "It's a ghost." They're out in the middle of the sea. Remember, they thought that the sea, especially in the deep part, represented evilness. Where do ghosts come from? Evilness. Okay? But if they would have gone and said, okay, well, we saw Jesus' ghost, people would have said, okay, cool, I believe that. But to say that he rose from the dead and that they saw him, now, wait a minute here. I'll believe in a ghost, but I don't believe about the stuff that's these miracles. And number five, others claiming to be some kind of Messiah, anointed one, were crucified, and no stories of resurrection from their followers. There were others that came claiming to be a Messiah. Some to certain Jews, none really to all the Jews, but to certain aspects of the Jewish belief, some to certain different populations. And they were put on a cross, they were crucified, and yet their followers never claimed, we saw him. Because it would have been a lie, and they're not going to take and go to the death believing a lie. So let me ask you this. What evidence of belief in Christ's resurrection is being displayed in your/our life? What evidence of belief in Christ's resurrection is being displayed in your life? And I want you to write down there, belief in. Belief in. Not just belief in the physical aspect of it, but belief in it, in what it means, in what it brings. Penn Juliet, ever heard of him? Penn and Teller, now you know who I'm talking about? Penn and Teller, I don't know if you want to say a devout atheist, self-proclaimed atheist, whatever you want, once said this, how much do you have to hate someone to not share the way that you believe to eternal life? How much do you have to hate someone to not share the way to eternal life, the way that you believe to eternal life? In other words, he wasn't saying he believed in it. He was saying that if you believe that you truly had evidence of who Christ is, what he's done for you, evidence in his resurrection, evidence in his salvation, accepting him as Savior, was truly going to give eternal life, why aren't you sharing it with people? Why aren't you sharing it? I get it sometimes it's out of fear, but remember the disciples were scared at one point, and God gave them, Christ gave them peace. One of the ways that we show it is through the taking of bread, the drinking of some juice that represent Christ's blood shed for us.